Good morning, and we're glad you're here. We're continuing our study through Romans, and Josh last week preached on verses 8 through 15, and just to kind of quickly review that, and I don't have his fancy chart. I wish I did. I meant to get that, but I forgot. I failed that part. But as he goes into the introduction, and then in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to you. Always in my prayers, making a request, praying for them. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul's desire is to get to Rome and then eventually to get to Spain. And he will only, Angela has the chart. Woohoo! It's awesome when you've got stellar people in the background that just make you look better, you know. You're lucky I did notice it. Yes. Yeah. It's great. But anyway, he longs to get to Rome, and then he longs to go on to Spain, and he will never meet that last goal. But verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that I may be encouraged with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to see you, and I've been prevented." God is not letting him get there. "So that I may obtain some fruit among you also. I'm under the obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians." Both of those terms are Gentiles, of which that is us. "Both to be wise and to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you." So just revisiting that part. He wants to get there. It's his desire. As he's finishing his third missionary journey, and he's writing this, remember we talked about the last 2 weeks, he's writing this from Corinth, which is the very tip of Greece, as he's on that journey and he's getting ready to go to Athens and start his return home back to Antioch in Syria, and then eventually Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and placed on a ship, and he will finally get to Rome, not in the fashion that he was wanting, but he so longs to be there with this church that he's never seen, but he's writing a book to. And as he's writing that, he's really laying out his heart. And these two verses that we're going to cover today are the main thesis for the rest of the book, for the whole book of Romans. There are those that would challenge that, but the majority of the theologians out there would stand on the fact that these two, Romans 1, 16 and 17, are the pinnacle of what the book is about. And so as we open your Bibles, they'll be up on the screen as well. But as we look at those two verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, one, for your word and its holiness, its righteousness. It's called a truth. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to keep our focus upon you and to look to you, as you are the provider of all that we have. whatever that might be. Father, I just pray that you guide our hearts and our minds as we study your word today. Teach us those things that you long to give us. For each of us are on a different path, but we're all pursuing a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ and a death on the cross and his payment for our salvation. Guide us and instruct us that we may honor and glorify and worship you in return. In Jesus' name, amen. So in that first Romans 16 verse, just the verse, Romans 16a, 116a, just the first part of that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's start there. In that, what is that word ashamed? It's the word, it's epahis. Anyway, it's a long one. It's a big word. But it means to be ashamed. And why would that concern Paul? Why would that concern you? Why would that concern me? Why would that concern any Christian? What is it out there that would make us to be afraid of or to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior? Any ideas?
Persecution?
Yeah, what we're seeing in Israel these last 2 days. And Israel has always been a pinpoint of that. They have always lived under that, the edge of the sword, the edge of the spear, so to speak, because the enemy wants to devour them so badly. And they won't. They will fail. But it doesn't stop them. Persecution. Any others?
Acceptance.
Rejection.
Just being made fun of.
I mean, all of those. And behind all of those statements, acceptance, rejection, being made fun of, persecution, who's driving that? Satan. The enemy wants us to be. He wants to keep all Christians quiet in a corner like good children in the 18th century, you know, to be seen and not heard from. And how many of you lived up to that? No, I'm just kidding. Because I know I didn't. But the enemy wants you to be. Christ was the enemy of the empire. He still is. Whether it was the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, Babylonians, whatever the case might be. Christ was the enemy of the religious structure. All of the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. in Jerusalem hated him with a passion because he was a threat to their existence and what they, their control.
Yeah, it brought like both groups together, right?
Yes, it unified them with a common enemy. Exactly. Who did Christ hang out with? The rejected. Thieves. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, you know, all of those notorious, nefarious types of individuals that are right up there at the top of everybody's society list, you know, the A list that, oh, we want to make sure we get all the tax collectors in this. No, we don't want any of those people. And so it's easy to see why he was vilified. I mean, one, it's prophesied by Scripture. But two, he fits into all of those things and ruffles all of those feathers so that it just gives Satan another target to put on his back and say, we need to be ashamed of this guy. And lastly, he was hung on a tree. He was crucified. Why would you want to honor somebody like that? He was a criminal. You know, put on your top list, 10 list of people that fit that criminal list. So it's easy to see why Paul would be, or could be, or any of us could be ashamed. And yet Paul says, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's because he died for me. He did something that I cannot ever do, and I can never achieve that. Matthew Henry says, there's a great deal in the gospel for a man like Paul to be ashamed of. Especially he whose gospel it is was a man who hung or was hanged on a tree, who was crucified on a cross. It's easy to see that. 2 Timothy in verses 8 and 12 in chapter 1 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. But Paul says, but I am not ashamed. For I know that, this is the old verse that, I always love this one, especially in the King James Version. I should have put it up there that way. But if you've read it in the King James, to me it just has a, I just love how it sounds. But anyway, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard or to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day, or against that day, whatever version you're reading there. For I know who I have believed, and am convinced that he is able. Christ will keep that forever. For all eternity. And so if Christ will do that, what is there to be afraid of? What is there to be ashamed of? Nothing. And God has always already told us what is to befall. We are all going to suffer. The church is going to be persecuted. Sadly, many churches in this country, and we've talked about it, are preaching the health and wealth philosophy that just give me more money because I need another jet. First of all, I need a jet. No, I don't. I don't need a jet. I don't want a jet. But there are those pastors out there that I need a fleet of jets. You know, if you're Creflo Dollar or some of those guys. Sadly, the church, in many of those cases, has lost its vision and has bought into the lie that Satan wants them to have. But Christ, I can trust that he will keep all of those things. And as he goes on, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? In its simplest form, what is it? The word of God. The story of Christ. The good news. It is the gospel there, the word is evangelion, which means the good news. It's the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61 when Christ came, the first sermon that he delivered in the synagogue was to tell John that I have preached, the blind have received sight, the lame have walked. And he gives this list. And John says, are you the one that we can believe? Even though John has already baptized him, John is now sitting in jail for what he did as he helped Christ start his ministry. And so John knows. But in the depths of prison, John is still fearful. Are you the one? And Jesus tells his disciples, go tell John, I am the one. I did these things. The lame walk. The blind can see. The gospel is being preached. You can trust me. So it's the gospel. It is the good news. But in that first verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God, going on, the power of salvation. We'll come back to that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Power. What is that word? It's the word dunamis. It means force, energy, might, ability, physical power. It's where we get the word dynamite today. It's the root of that. But it's something that brings an external force to an object. God has that power for salvation. It's not just a psychological phenomenon in which you can think, and you can do a lot of things with your mind. You can convince yourself that I can be the best engineer, farmer, housewife, husband, whatever the case might be, nurse, doctor, construction worker, whatever it is. And you can achieve mighty things, and some people have. You know, there have been some tremendous stories that have come out of people who have done great works, who never knew Christ. So through the power of the brain, you can do a lot of things. You can accomplish stuff, but you can't accomplish salvation. It's not in you. You can't get there. It's true power that only God has, only God obtains. Power is proclaimed as Christ is the risen Lord. And flip over to Acts. This is a long passage, but it really sums up what I'm talking about here. Acts 13, verses 16 through 33. This is Paul's first missionary journey as he's going out. And he lands on the southern coast of Turkey, the city of Perga. And he's going to work his way up through the country of Pamphylia to Pisidia, which is up about halfway into modern-day Turkey. Would be close to where the earthquake hit several months ago, that one of the missionaries that we support, that we saw those pictures of. But if we look at that, start in verse 16. Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." We're talking about power here. Keep that context in mind. He made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. 2 million people. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So this was a long stretch of time. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. But they asked for a king. Samuel wasn't good enough. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he." This is John talking. "But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news, the gospel, the evangelion of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Power. Look at all those statements through those 9 or so verses. God was active. God was working. God was doing all of these things. Look back over your life. Where was God working? Where was he doing? And where is he working today? Where is he going to be working at tomorrow? You probably don't know. I don't know. I kind of think I know what I'm going to be doing tomorrow, but God could change it like that. But he's doing it. You're not doing it. Yes, you have a job. Yes, you have a responsibility. Yes, you have a family, maybe. You have these things. But it's still God who is doing all of these miraculous things. And particularly salvation. So it was God's power. Abraham believed. Even though he had never seen that power, he saw Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, and he saw Lot and his daughters come out of that without his wife, because she was a pillar of salt out in the desert. But Abraham knew something about God, and when God came to him and said, "Sacrifice your son, I want him," what would that have done to you? What fear would have struck in your heart? God, this is the guy that I waited 100 years for, and now you want me to put the knife to his throat? Yes. Really? I think through that a lot of times. What was that conversation like? And then when Abraham got up the next morning, bright and early, threw the wood on the donkey, and away they went, and he took Isaac. And we preached on this a few months ago. I have no doubt that Abraham and Isaac talked about that very subject in the 3 days they were journeying to Mount Moriah. And that when they got there, it was no surprise that Isaac was going to go on the altar. If you're a 16, 17-year-old boy, how's that align with your plans for life? Do you trust God that much? And yet they did. Genesis 22:2, he says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the side of the mountains of which I will tell you." In verse 10, once they did that, and Abraham bound him and placed him on the altar, and he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And God said, "Wait. Now I know you will not hold anything from me. Are you there? Whatever he asks you, am I there?" Those are big questions. And sometimes those are tough, tough decisions. But do we trust God with all that we have? Hebrews 11:19 tells us, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham had never seen resurrection. He didn't know it existed, but he believed it. He believed he would actually kill his son and that God would raise him and that they would go on. It's not quite the plan that God had. But God trusted him, and God used him. And God knew that this was all going to work out. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes. So salvation. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're talking about power here. This verse, we throw it around a lot. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, right? But think about what it takes to actually do that. Go tear the bank building down next door and build a two-story building. It just doesn't happen. There's a lot of effort and planning and cost that has to make that happen. Or go breed your next cow or horse or goat or whatever. I mean, yes, you may have males and females out there in the corral and they do what males and females do in the animal world. But still, if you're truly working in animal husbandry, it takes effort. Or you're going to go hunting because you want to put meat in the freezer. It doesn't just happen. God's power is his work. He is at work. And sometimes I think we take this for granted. God's just up there. He's doing this miraculous thing. For by grace you have been saved. How did he do that? That word saved is the word sedzo, which means to save, to preserve, to heal, to rescue. Think about a parent who's lost a child and you're going to go rescue that child. The pain and agony, the intent of going and doing that. Or you're Corey and you're going to preserve your tomatoes that you just harvested out of your garden. There's a lot of sweat and toil and stuff to get all that ready and put them in the can, right? There's work. There's effort. God actually executed work to make this happen. And why? If we go on, if we finish verse 17, for in it, what's in it? For in the gospel, in verse 16, if we go back and look at that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the it. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to come back to that end of verse 16. The gospel is written for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul tells us, if we go to Acts, that chapter, that long passage that we just read, but if you go on to verses 45 and 46, as Paul is preaching to the people, but when the Jews saw the crowds, because everybody in the city came out, to hear what Paul had to say. And they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with hatred. They were filled with rage. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. This is verse 45. And they were blaspheming. In verse 46, this is the Jews who were doing this. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." This is the fulfillment of Romans 1:16. "But since you repudiated it, since you rejected it as the Jews and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And that's the fulfillment, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 23.